sort of grabbing different sorts of passages and texts. It just doesn't do to put it up here, and that's a good thing, because I have no problem with you guys learning how to flip the pages or your iPods or phones or whatever. It's all good. I will choose to assume, if I see you looking at a phone, that you're not texting, you're reading the Bible. It's all good. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3, 21 through all of chapter 4 is sort of what we're covering. Now, up to this point, Paul has been sort of presenting the good news. And it's almost like, okay, you got good news. Well, let's imagine for a minute that scientists have discovered that the cure for cancer is to go eat raw grass. Well, that's great news. It is, right? But if you're not aware that you have cancer, it doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But when you know that you currently have tumors in your body, you're going to be out there in the boulevard as quick as anything. You're going to run to it. And so Paul's point up to now has been to sort of explain to his readers that you're sick. And that's what we sort of covered a little bit last week. That was the previous problem, was you're sick. You have this disease called sin, and you need, and here's the good news, here's the cure. But now, once we understand, and Paul has done, I think, a pretty good job of explaining to us how just terribly broken we really are, once we get that, we have a new problem that Paul is anticipating. And that problem is, well, if we're that bad, how can Paul possibly let it go? How can God possibly let that go if we're that messed up? Now, I think there's a couple of things that we need to think about. On some level, most of us here were like, okay, yeah, I mean, I get it. Jesus died on the cross, and I can be forgiven. We can kind of deal with that. But let me take it a step further. What if I told you that, to the best of my knowledge and everything I've read and heard, Ted Bundy, who's responsible for 30 murders, and Jeffrey Dahmer, 17, both dead now, are in heaven? It kind of makes us a little bit sick. We really don't like, I don't like that. How can that be? And that's when I really begin to ask myself this question. God, how can you allow that? How is that right? How could he? And I think there's two reasons we struggle. First of all, we struggle because, number one, we think they deserve hell a little more than we do. We think that, you know, we're bad. We've sinned, but these guys, oh my gosh. But the mistake we make, and the thing we forget, is that hell, deserving hell, everything we read last week about God's wrath, is not about the way we treat other people. It's not even about the way we necessarily live our lives. It's really based in one thing and one thing only: the fact that we have, to a man, each and every one of us, turned our back on our Maker and said, you know what, I think I can do it better myself. That's it. Any other choices that come out of that, some are more moral than others, but they all deserve the wrath of God. So that's our first sort of roadblock, I think. And second, and this is the one I struggle with the most, is God cannot be that fair, that good, to allow me to be in heaven with those guys. He can't. How could he? That's sort of the question that I have. How could God allow for my abuser forgiveness? It's not fair. How could God allow Dahmer, Bundy, forgiveness? And if we're really honest, some of us here may even sometimes think, how could he forgive me? And I think that's a difficult question. But that is the question that Paul is addressing in this coming in this passage. So I want us to bear that tension. That's really what Paul is anticipating. After he's talked about the wrath of God against humanity, he is anticipating that our next question is, well, then how can he just let it go? So I'm going to read from chapter 3, just a few verses there, 21 through 26. Starts out, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed or shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Let me just pause. One way to read the righteousness of God, this is again one of those things in Greek, there's sort of two ways we could hear it. One is it's God's righteousness. The other is it's righteousness from God that flows out of God and we receive. And I think from the context and everything that Paul is saying here, that really what he's saying is we can see that God is actually still righteous. This is God's righteousness. You might be questioning, asking yourself, how could he? But he's righteous. So that's just so you kind of get that. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which I'll explain in a minute, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you hear what, over and over he's saying, God is righteous, God is just, and he's proving it to you. So let's sort of untangle this and sort of understand what that means. Fundamentally, according to this, and there's a lot of reasons and there's other sermons, but according to this, right here, this little glimpse, Jesus died on the cross to prove to you and me that God is righteous. So it's a way of getting us in, but it's also to demonstrate his righteousness, to show that he is righteous, that he might be just. That's why he did this. So God is doing this to show his righteousness. Now, look at this. He passed over former sins. Think about that. If you've read the Old Testament, Abraham, he lied. He kind of tried to cheat on God's plan and had a kid with someone else. Isaac, Jacob, terrible dads, awful husbands. Joseph, Judah slept with his daughter-in-law because she thought she was a prostitute. I mean, on and on. David, adultery, murder. And so someone in this day is reading and going, how can God allow these things past? And it says he's let those former things, he's passed over them to show that he is righteous, and he's the one who justifies those who have faith. So, not only those guys, what about us, Dahmer, Bundy? How could you? That's the question. And he shows us in Jesus. It's this word propitiation. This is a big word. Lots of books have been written about the meaning of this word, but I'm just going to boil it down. Essentially, many of you know what I'm talking about. You get really, really mad at somebody. Maybe they live with you. Usually they are. The people that are closest to us seem to have the most power to make us angry. And you get really mad and you do something. You go out for a run, or you go to the gym and work out, or you hit a wall. Something sort of needs to absorb your anger, your wrath. Appease it, to appease the wrath. This was a concept often used in Roman religions of the day. the idea that the gods had anger towards you, and you need, and in order to survive, you needed to get them to turn their anger away. And in this, God says, no, I am putting all of my wrath on Jesus. Remember, we talked about wrath last week, and God's just wrath to humanity for the way we are and the way we turn away from him. God, by propitiating, what that means is God says, I'm not letting it go. I'm pouring all of that wrath out on Jesus. So nobody can say, oh, well, he just lets it go. He actually gets to expend his wrath. Now, the next question is, how is that fair? I've actually heard people throw around the word divine child abuse. It's another sermon, but Jesus isn't actually the Son of God. That means a few other things. He is not a child. He's not born from God. He's part of God. So child abuse may not be entirely fair word, but it's deserving of addressing. Catch 22. It's a catch 22. You see, God is absolutely holy and perfect and righteous. He can't be around sinners. Yet, he's loving and he longs to be reconciled with us, and we need that. So how is God going to work around that paradox? He's either going to punish us and not reconcile, or reconcile and what? Let it go? So he has to propitiate. He has to get rid of his wrath in a just way. Now, you and I, we struggle with this a lot. I do, because in our comprehension, the way we look at relationships, we think, okay, can't you just get over it? You know, sort of get over it and move on eventually. When we talk about God punishing Jesus on the cross for our sins, I realize there are people that say, that's just extreme, isn't it? But he can't get over it. Let me explain. If I were to cheat on my wife, I hope there's no one here who would say, well, Larry, you just need to get over it and move on. That would be an injustice to her for the righteous anger that she should have, the unfairness. We can't just say, move on. Now, I would hope there'd be reconciliation, but it would be a hard road. It would take a lot of work. You don't just get over it and move on. And so, for God, the problem is a lot bigger, a lot greater, because for him to say, you know what, it's okay. I know that you've violated my rights as your creator. I know that you failed to worship me and give me all the due that I just have, but don't worry about it. No biggie. I'll just let it go. That would not only diminish the effect of our sin against an infinite God, but it would also diminish his own value. And here's the key. You and I, we need a God that has infinite value. We need a majestic, mighty God. I heard a preacher once telling a story. He said that he had preached on Isaiah chapter 6. I'm just going to read this little section from Isaiah. It goes like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called to one another, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. And now this preacher said that he had preached on that sermon. And he just, you know, I'm sure he described this image. And sometimes when I read that, I imagine like the Sistine Chapel and a throne, you know, up at the front, and an old man with a beard on the throne. and some of those medieval sort of fat baby angels flying around. That's not what Isaiah saw. It would be sort of, we can maybe wrap our minds around the immensity of this God. If we imagine a throne with one leg in Lincoln and one in Mandan and one over the hills at U-Mary, and this smoking being is sitting up there, and these angels have swords and they're flying around, and when they speak, the whole earth shakes. And it would make us fall on our face and go, "Woe is me, I have seen the Lord." That is an immensely greater image of God than I tend to have. And it ought to fill us with terror, frankly, if we really saw that. That's the reality. Now, the preacher who I heard explain that, he'd preached that sermon, a few months later he met with a family. And he found out that for months at this point, they had been struggling with the revelation that their daughter had been violated by a family friend, a trusted family friend. And they said, and this is why I tell you that, they said, that image that you presented a few months ago of this awesome God is the only thing that we've had to hold on to in all of this struggle. See, that's what I think, and I absolutely buy it. In every struggle, in every whatever struggles we may have, whether it's with depression, anxiety, with lust, greed, power, whatever things that we fight and we battle, knowing that God is that kind of God, and he's absolutely controlling every rotation of every star and feeding every bird, if we believe that, then that helps us to either overcome or at the very least make it through those seasons that can be so hard. We need that kind of God. And so God just, he can't. He can't say, no biggie. I know you've violated me as your creator, but it's okay, I'll let it pass. And we don't need him to. Because we need the kind of God that is that big and that majestic. And the only way that God can do that is at the cross, where he maintains his holiness and yet pours out his wrath on the only human ever who could handle it, himself. So, that is the kind of God that we worship. And then Paul is saying that we can actually have this relationship, that we can have a relationship with this kind of being, and that's going to lead to, well, Paul knows the human heart very, very well, I'd say, because he says in verse 27, well, then what becomes of boasting? Because isn't that sort of our natural reaction? Well, I know God. As soon as we begin to understand how big he is, we bring him back down again and we say, well, I know him. It's a superiority issue. And he's writing the churches to the church in Rome, and he knows they have superiority issues. You got one group of people saying, oh, well, our father was Abraham, and another group of people saying, well, Jesus loves us, and we don't have to rely on those kinds of things. And we do that. And you know what? I hang out with other pastors, and we're the worst. Let me tell you, we are. The Catholics and the Lutherans, oh, we're all better than somebody else for something. And it's just crazy the way we can so quickly, us people, start thinking, well, I'm better than you because of this, or I'm better than them because of that. And we always have something that sort of elevates us. And so Paul wants to cut that off right at the knees and says there is no room for boasting. We do that, don't we? Oh, well, they homeschool. They don't homeschool. They Christian school. They don't Christian school. The list of things that we elevate ourselves over another. Oh, did you know she struggles with depression? The things that we do just to make ourselves better is ridiculous. My personal struggle, and I've joked about this with the staff, but this is absolutely true. My self-righteousness lies in the fact that I know I'm not righteous. I'm better than you because I know I'm broken and I don't have any hope outside of Jesus. Isn't that ridiculous? That's how twisted the human heart can be. And so Paul is going to deal with that tendency to elevate ourselves, to boast. That's why he gets into this thing he's going to talk about in chapter 4. Works and faith. That's sort of the heading here, the main theme. So the idea being, what is it that allows you to stand before God? On what basis is your standing before God? He knows his context. He's talking to a church that has these people that claim Abraham and others who don't. And so he's going to use this Abraham narrative that comes out of the book of Genesis, because the Jews in his day believed, there's writings, we know this, the Jewish people had this belief that Abraham kept the law even before the law was given. Now, Abraham, you know, he lived about 300-400 years before Moses. Moses is the guy that wrote down the law. The Jews felt like, you know what, Abraham did it all. He did it perfectly. And so that's their source of pride. And Paul is going to use that story to show them that the very first thing Abraham did was believe. The very first thing. It says Abraham believed God. God said to Abraham, come on, follow me, I'll take care of you. Abraham believed God. Doesn't mean Abraham had a set of doctrines that we'd agree with. It means Abraham said, you're the creator of the universe, I'll trust you. That was enough. And it was credited, it was counted, it was reckoned as righteousness. That is a bookkeeping word. That's an accounting term. Credited. It is God opening up the account book, looking at the credit column, and going, righteous, based on all the different things that he did. No. Based on his belief. That's it. So the point is, that person or those people you think you're better than, or I think I'm better than, what? How? Because if you open up the account books, everyone, there's only one stamp in the credit line, ever. If it's there, it's belief. Now, there's a couple of responses to this. The first one is really easy. I can get rid of it real quick. The first way to respond to this is to say, well, at least I'm better than people that don't believe. Right? Well, it's not as though you figured something out. Paul says somewhere else in another letter in Ephesians, he says, you are saved by faith through grace. And he says, and that's not even of yourself, it's a gift. So that faith that you have, it's a gift from God. You didn't figure it out. You're not so smart that you came to Jesus. God gifted you with belief. So no, you're not any better than the people that don't believe either. Second response is a little trickier. The second way people respond is to say, well then, okay, so if I just have to believe, I got that covered, I'm good, right? You know, I don't need to really do anything else. And I don't think that could be any more further from the truth. And I see it a lot, and I'll explain why I don't think. Look at Abraham. This guy was called to radical obedience. Hey, Abraham, I want you to leave a pretty significant inheritance behind and take your family and everything you have and just go wander around in the desert for a little while and, you know, I'll get back to you. That's essentially the promise to Abraham. And you know what he did? He did it. He left. He left his father's house and he went and he wandered in the desert and he trusted, he believed God. He even had to go so far, there's a circumcision thing. I mean, that, can you imagine the kind of radical faith that must have taken in these days? I don't even want to think about that. And yet, you know, he failed plenty. I mean, he, like I say, he lied about his wife. He circumvented the whole plan of God and had a kid with another woman. And he messed up. But every time he did, he sort of got back up and he said, you know what, I messed up. And he kept moving in the direction. He never sort of said, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm going back to my dad's. If you want to give me land, just, you know, send me the contract in the mail. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to continue plugging away and following after the best I can do. I'm going to follow God. So he didn't sort of, you know, okay, well, I got faith. I got my credit stamp. I'm good. He didn't do that. And then one guy actually writing about this says that if we thought that Paul was saying, or if Paul knew that we sometimes think he's saying, you don't really have to do anything now, he'd be appalled. That was their word. And then there's James. James is a contemporary of Paul. They knew each other. And he wrote another letter that we have. It's a little further on in the New Testament. And he actually used the phrase, faith without works is dead. And here's what's interesting. He used the exact same Abraham story. And his ending of his sort of conclusion of his argument was, we know that Abraham had faith because of the way he lived his life. And so the logical question, I suppose, for us is, well, which is it then? You know, am I supposed to believe? Am I supposed to do? And I think it's important first that we at least see that Paul's point here is he's not talking about what you got to do. In fact, if you flip on a few chapters later, he's going to start saying you got to do these things now. If you believe this, do this. But here, he's dealing with two things. The holiness of God and the basis of our standing before that holy God. And the basis of our standing, Paul says, can never be anything and will never be anything but faith. It'll never be anything that makes God look at you and go, oh, well, I owe them now. That doesn't work. But believing is the basis of our standing. So I think that's our point. Remember this movement as we move through this book of Romans, the point. What is true? And then what do we do? And a lot of this early part, Paul is simply trying to help us understand these things are what's true. And that's the truth. To sum up, the basis of that is that our standing, you and me, our standing before an incomprehensibly majestic God is based on nothing but our belief that he owes us nothing and yet chooses to love us. That's it. That's the truth. So then what do we do? What do we do with that? I think two things quickly that I think we can do. First, I think we can develop maybe a little bit of our sense as 2014 people. We sometimes get busy, technology, TV. We can develop our sense of the majesty of God. Something that I feel is often lacking in our culture. A couple of ideas. Read the Psalms. The Psalms often say, God is so big, and sometimes you read through them, you're left going, wow. Read the Psalms. Flip through it. Put it on your iPhone. Flip through it instead of Facebook for 10 minutes. They're not long. Try to do it twice a year. Read through the Psalms. Second, pray on your knees or on your face if your body will let you. Because I find that getting into a position like that reminds me of where I actually belong in the presence of that majestic being. Just a couple of things. To develop our sense of the majesty of God. And second, develop our sense of our standing before him, or the basis of our standing before him. What that means is when you fail, when you mess up, when you sin, don't go, oh, just stop beating yourself up. Jesus died for that. Get up, like Abraham did. Confess it, deal with it, own up to it. Sure, yeah, I sinned. God, I sinned. I'm going to keep on moving in the same direction, though. I'm not going to stop. And when you're successful, remember that the only reason you're successful is because Jesus died for you. His grace is propelling you forward. You're not any better than that guy that's over there confessing his sins in the back alley. You're not. Not in God's standing. If you both have belief, you're not any better. The basis of your standing before that infinite God is the faith that He gives you. He is holy. We have no claim on His presence, yet He needs us. He wants us, we need to need Him. And so He allows for that. He gives us the cross as our way of coming before the most majestic, beautiful being in existence. I mean, what's our response going to be when we have that kind of an opportunity? Let's pray. Jesus, You are so good to Your creatures. You came, You lived, You died, You ransomed. And so often I tend to believe that I've got it, I'm better than someone else for some silly, insignificant reason, because one thing I never did was die on a cross for anybody. And I couldn't if I wanted to. And yet You did. To redeem, to restore, and to bring us back to You. Pray that You'll make that a reality for us and in us, that we will see Your majesty and that our position before You would both humble us and set us free. It's in Your name. Amen.